Hopefully, you were able to make it last Sunday to hear from our outreach team. They did a phenomenal job of calling us to action to partner with God on His mission to locally and globally care for the orphan. And I pray that you sense the responsibility of that, that we have as Christians. And I actually know that some of you do, because we had an incredible response last week, and we're so grateful to God that many of you are sensing His call to further consider loving on and caring for orphans in practical ways. So thank you so much again for your willingness and response to that. Now, at Fellowship Greenville here, caring for the orphan is one of the many ways in which God wants us to be on mission with Him, partner with Him on His mission. And that's language we've been using a lot lately around here, being quote-unquote on mission with God. And one of the reasons for this is that we are currently studying the book of Acts together. And Acts is one of the main places in the Bible where we see God's mission, God's plan, and God's purpose unfold through His people, the church. That's us. And we're calling our series on Acts to be continued because, as we've seen through Acts, Acts tells this story of the earliest Jesus followers, and they were partnering with God by continuing Jesus' own mission in the world. And this kind of baton has been passed through the corridors of holy history, and it arrives on our doorstep today, and that is our task today as followers of Jesus, to pick up that mantle, pick up that baton, and care and continue his mission in the world. And that's why we talk often about passionately pursuing life and mission with Jesus. So, because we see this so much in Acts and we're still there, go ahead and open your Bible to Acts chapter 16. If you actually have a Bible right there, that'd be great, or your little smarty phone Bible in your lap on your phone or your device. We will be in Acts chapter 16 today. Acts 16, and we'll get there in a couple of minutes. Now, before we dive in to the passage this morning, we need to do just a little bit of preliminary thinking together, and here's what I want you to think about with me just for a minute. I want you to think about your heart. I want you to think about your heart. Now, some of you are going to think about this in different ways. Some of you, when you think about your heart, you might think about how you love someone with all your heart, and you want to spend every waking moment with them, and you fall asleep texting them every night, and you want to spend your Disney movie happily ever after with them, and ride off into the sunset, and then plummet into the ravine of adulthood where there's all the taxes and bills and messy relationships you could ever want. So maybe if you think about your heart, you primarily think about loving someone with all your heart. But maybe you're not 16 or 22 anymore, and you've seen a few more presidents in office, and when you think about your heart, you think about your actual blood-pumping muscle in your chest, and you want to make sure you eat well and you exercise well to keep the old ticker working correctly. That's what you think about when you think about your heart. Not this romantic heart, but it's actually your physical heart. There might be a few of you who are you're pretty spiritual, and when you think about your heart, you think about your relationship with God, and you should, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today. And you know that your metaphoric heart is crucial to your relationship with Him. So yours isn't a romantic heart or a physical heart, it's a spiritual heart. And regardless of what initially comes to mind when you think about your heart, the reality is that this heart language is never not essential to what is being discussed. It's always something that gets at the core and the crux of an issue. The idea of the heart is always a central idea. That's why we say things like, hey, let's get to the heart of the matter, or what's your heart telling you? And this kind of thinking is everywhere. It's even leveraged pretty heavily in pop culture, and there are dozens of ways in which we can see it in pop culture, but I just want you to do this. Think of pop songs that have the word heart in the title. That's all you need to do. Think of famous songs with the word heart in the title. So you got Heartbreak Hotel by The King himself. Then you got Your Cheatin' Heart by Patsy Cline. Big Patsy Cline fan, not going to lie, don't tell anybody. Then you have Total Eclipse of the Heart, Bonnie Tyler. I know none of you have ever cried to that. And if you're in your 30s, then you have Achy Breaky Heart, Billy Ray Mullet Cyrus. And then you have, if you were a grunge kid, you have Heart-Shaped Box by Nirvana, rock and roll for the 90s. And I think everybody just kind of got in on this one. It's the old Titanic, My Heart Will Go On, Celine Dion, right? Now, even though it's like an old Hank Williams cover, then you have the 2002 Norah Jones Cold, Cold Heart, which you can't hate Norah Jones. Her voice is like audio silk. It's just so beautiful. But you could go year by year, and there would be dozens of pop songs that would have the word heart in the title. And that's just a small illustration to prove it's everywhere. You can't escape it. We can't run from thinking about our hearts and the central role they play in our lives every day, romantically, physically, spiritually, culturally, et cetera, et cetera. The heart is at the center of everything. And if we claim to be followers of Jesus, the wise place to start thinking about this heart stuff is in the Bible, especially because the Bible itself also has a lot to say about our hearts. Now, don't try to write all these down. I think Joe might have put them on the app for you. Just listen to a couple of these, and they might be familiar. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Deuteronomy 6, Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10, right? Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow springs of life. Proverbs 4. The heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17. Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in Ephesians 1. The night Jesus is arrested, he looks at his friends and he goes, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's John 14. Maybe you remember the famous, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, Psalm 37. The word of God is living and active, and it judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart in Hebrews 4. And scripture goes on and on and on to talk about upright hearts and hard hearts and foolish hearts and clean hearts and pure hearts, etc., etc., etc. And seriously, one could spend a lifetime studying the biblical idea of the heart. And as Christians, how the Bible talks about the heart should inform how we think about it in other ways, maybe kind of some of the ways we just talked about. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a short story in the book of Acts. It's just a few verses long. And in this story, I believe we get a glimpse of the Bible's basic teaching on the heart. And again, hopefully it will start to inform and frame our thinking about the heart in other ways. I think it addresses questions, this little story addresses questions like, what's the primary diagnosis of the heart? What's our main heart problem, if you will? And if there's a problem, and there seems to be, what's the remedy? What's God doing about our heart problem? So these kind of questions circle around the brief story that we're going to look at today. So let's keep those in mind as we read. And today, our specific passage is Acts 16, and it will be verses 11 through 15. And I think we will be helped as we think about this issue of the heart. Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. Let's start in verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city for some days. Now stop for just a second. I have to do a little quick review. It's been 2 weeks since we've been in Acts. Luke is tracing the travels of his friend, the Apostle Paul, as Paul goes to tell other people about the gospel of Jesus, people who don't yet know Jesus. And the specific way that Luke does this is that he follows three mission trips that Paul went on. First mission journey, chapters 13 and 14. Second journey, chapters 16 through 18. That's where we are right now. And Paul's third missionary journey, chapters 19 through 21. And the cool thing about our passage today is that Luke is actually with Paul on this leg of the trip. Look down in verse 11. Look, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage. So he uses the word we 5 times in this passage. He uses the word us 3 times. So Luke is recalling this stuff firsthand. It's probably Luke, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and maybe one or two other buddies. But Luke's there witnessing all this stuff firsthand. Also, don't forget the previous passage that we looked at in Acts 16. Paul has this vision, and in the vision, there's a guy who's telling Paul, hey, you need to go preach the gospel. You need to go preach the gospel in Macedonia, which is the general region where all these cities are, Troas, Samothrace, Neapolis, and Philippi. And Philippi is the city that's actually the big deal. That's where they end up. It was a big deal in the Roman Empire in the first century. And if you remember when we studied Philippians last year, we said that Philippi was like Rome away from Rome. Philippi was founded by sending all these like ex-Roman war vets to live there and like uphold like in a sturdy way these Roman ideals. And the funny thing is, in a cultural, political city of importance like Philippi, the gospel starts to take root in a weird place, in a strange place. So let's keep reading and see where this is. Let's go, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. All right, pause for one more second. There's some historical and cultural background I need to let you know about here. Why would Paul and his mission team, Luke included, get to this booming metropolis of culture and thought and power to go outside of the city to the local riverbank, which was probably pretty dirty, and just hang out with a few ladies? It just feels kind of anticlimactic or weird. So he gets to this central place. Why wouldn't he go and talk to the main people who influenced the cities, who could then influence others? But he goes down to this local riverbank outside of the city, and he and his friends hang out with these couple ladies. It's just strange. Well, as we've seen in Acts, one of Paul's habits when he gets to a new city is to first find a synagogue there to tell the Jewish people that their Messiah had, in fact, come, that Jesus was the one they were waiting for. So when he gets to Philippi, he realizes that the Jewish population there is pretty slim, and he doesn't find a synagogue. After all, he's getting more and more geographically distant from Jerusalem, like the Jewish motherland. And there's a specific reason why he goes to the riverside, down by the riverbank. And here it is. A few hundred years before this, before Acts 16, the Jewish people found themselves exiled from their land and in Babylonian captivity. And they had no temple to go to because it was destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar, 587 BC. And so they started to form what we now call synagogues. And a synagogue, the Greek word just means to get together with a bunch of other people. And here's how you formed a synagogue while you were in exile if you were a Jew. You went down to the river. And at the time of exile, that was either the Tigris or the Euphrates River. You remember fifth grade geography, Mesopotamia, all that stuff. And when 10 men were gathered, this is exile for Jewish people, when 10 men were gathered, synagogue. Those were the rules. Now, if you had eight dudes and four ladies, no synagogue yet because of the Jewish culture of the day. It had to be 10 guys. When they got to 10, they would formally start their prayer service, and they might pray a little bit, and then they might sing a couple psalms, and somebody would get up and read from the Torah or the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, and then likely the most educated among them would give this little commentary and have a teaching time about the passage that they read. The funny thing is that what we do today in our churches, a lot of it stems from this kind of grassroots, stripped-down synagogue kind of thing that was started in exile. But get this, the synagogue process of going down to the river to pray, and yes, this is technically the background to the popular folk song of Alison Krauss, O Brother, Where Art Thou? So this process of going down to the river to pray, it continued for hundreds of years for Jewish people who found themselves living far from their homeland. And Paul knew this because he himself was Jewish, and his team knew this, and that's why they went down to the river on the Sabbath. But they get there, and they just find a few ladies. And maybe these ladies are, you know, respecting cultural tradition, and they're waiting on the official 10 guys to get the synagogue thing officially started. We're not totally sure. But I like to use my imagination when I read the Bible. Sometimes it gets me in trouble. Sometimes it's kind of fun. And I like to see Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy here. I like to see them, like, interrupting a lady's Bible study. Like, they open the door, and all these ladies are holding hands, and they're praying, and some of them are crying. There's this paused Beth Moore video in the background, and they're, like, holding hands, and Paul's like, hey, ladies, Shabbat Shalom, good to see you. And I don't know how it happens. Maybe it's just like, what are you guys doing here? Where are you from? Why are you in Philippi if you're Jewish? I don't know how it happens, but Paul slowly starts to position himself as the traditional synagogue teacher. After all, my man has an educated, scholarly background in Bible teaching, so he starts to teach them about the Bible. And just like the rest of Acts, the content of Paul's teaching on this Sabbath day is how all Jewish hope has arrived in Jesus. He's the Messiah, he's the hero, he's the rescuer, he's the promised one who has come to deliver us from sin and death. So he starts to teach these ladies about all this. And then Luke focuses on one of these ladies in particular. Maybe it just stood out to him as he was writing Acts and he was here. So let's keep reading and see what he says about this particular lady. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods and a worshiper of God. Let me stop for one more second. This is the lady that Luke briefly focuses on. Her name's Lydia, and she's actually a pretty wealthy businesswoman. And it's likely that Luke focuses on her because she may have been leading the Beth Moore Bible study because of her existing status in a more well-off place like Philippi. And she might have been a more like uppity citizen of Philippi. And here's how we know this. People who dealt with purple made good money. It was the color of royalty, and it was harder to dye than other colors. And she was from the city of Thyatira, which was known for their purple dye and dyeing clothes and stuff. And it was a color of royalty, which is even more important in a big-time political city like Philippi. So Lydia likely made the purple dye, dyed stuff with it herself, and sold it and traded it for a good profit. But the other thing it says about Lydia here is that she is, look down at the verse 14, is that she was a worshiper of God. Now, this is actually a technical term that refers to a Gentile who was interested in worshiping the Jewish God, Yahweh. Some translations might say she was a God-fearer. But she's not a Christian, she's a non-Jew who thinks Jew stuff is pretty cool. That's where Lydia is. She's a God-worshiper or a God-fearer. But what Luke says next about Lydia is beautiful and powerful. And for us today, it's the heart of the matter, pun very intended. Let's look at all of verse 14. All of verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is divine open heart surgery. Now, we hinted at this earlier. In Jewish thought, the heart is a term that can encompass the will and the emotions and even one's thinking. The ancient Hebrews did not have a word for brain. The word that they used to talk about one's true essence was heart. Remember, the idea of heart is always a central idea. So when Luke says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the gospel Paul was teaching, it means God was changing her from the inside out. God was making her new. He was changing who Lydia really was at her core. God wasn't just kind of polishing up some external issues in her life so she could look like she had it all together. God wasn't first and foremost interested in changing Lydia's behavior or her habits or her performance or even her addictions. God doesn't change her by giving her a to-do list or a to-don't list. He is after her heart, who she truly is. And here's why. Because God knows that real transformation moves from internal to external and not the other way around. But we think transformation happens in that latter way. Start with externals and work to internal. And it just doesn't. Also, as far as having your life together, speaking of externality and external stuff, as far as having your life together on the outside, Lydia is on top of her game, probably more than you. She makes cash, she has a big business, she's living in a big, important city, and in a second, we're going to see that she has this big old family, which is in the first century a sign of security, and in verse 14, she's pretty spiritual. She has her stuff together as far as everybody else's perspective. But she still needed heart change. There was a fundamental issue for her that needed to be addressed, and it was a heart issue. Even though she had her stuff together on the outside from how everybody else was looking at it. And divine open heart surgery like this will transform the way you live, the external, but it starts with the internal. Look again at the end of 14. It says, to pay attention, God opened her heart, to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, in English, that phrase is a little bit weak, I guess because I'm a former teacher and the words pay attention mean nothing, right? In Greek, the word is stronger. It's like God opened her heart to heed or follow or respond to the gospel that Paul was teaching. And this following and responding from the heart is more than just the snapshot of verse 14, what most Christians call her conversion, Lydia's conversion. It went on past this. Internal heart change does lead to external life change, and Luke gives us proof of it in verse 15. So let's keep reading in verse 15. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, they urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us, which is a really strong way of this was important to her, and she was pretty intense about it. Now, Lydia, who many say was a wealthy widow, some scholars say that her and Paul were married. There's just no evidence for that. But she's this wealthy widow, and immediately she goes to tell her family about Jesus, and her family, they also become Christians. And then they're all likely baptized together, which would have been an impeccably beautiful and glorious scene, especially for Lydia. And here's why. This is really cool. Remember, Lydia's whole livelihood was given to dyeing things in purple. And one of the main Greek words used to talk about the dyeing process is, you guys get to be Greek scholars today, is baptizo, to plunge something into water because you want to change it, right? And in this story, that word took on a whole new meaning for her. Kind of like when Jesus saw a bunch of roughneck, redneck fishermen and goes, hey guys, hey, follow me, I will make you fishers of people. Same reality, different meaning. Also worthy to note here in verse 15, her whole household, Greco-Roman households in the first century, this is not just your immediate family, right? This is like grandma, your aunts and uncles, you got cousins in there. I mean, this is extended family. You might be having some servants who live with you. And this is the strange way that the church in Philippi really begins to take root through Lydia's family. And it all started because the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was teaching. Now, Luke gives us one more small picture of the fruit of God opening Lydia's heart, namely that she opens her home to Paul and his missionary team. Again, verse 15, look, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come stay at my house, come crash with my family, we'll feed you guys, keep you warm, maybe even financially support you on the rest of your missionary trip. But remember, it says she prevailed upon us. There is a powerful rhetoric here in Lydia's invitation. To offer this kind of hospitality in the first century was a sign of intimacy, of being on the same team, of being like-minded. And they just met this girl. And on the other side of it, to refuse this kind of hospitality in the first century would have been a flagrant breach of Christian etiquette, maybe even insinuating that her conversion wasn't real. And so the point is that this is not Lydia going, hey, pastor, come over, I want you to try my casserole. No, that's not what is going on here at all. Just like the rest of Acts, Luke, he connects spiritual heart disposition to the disposition of one's resources and possessions, which means Lydia's generosity here suggests the genuineness of her faith. Again, internal heart change was leaking out into external life change. Now, that's just kind of walking through the details of the story. But let's push back for a second and kind of see Luke's point for including this specific brief narrative. Luke includes this because he again wants to show the movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth, the geographic spread of the gospel, that God's mission is moving forward. And proof of that is that Lydia is the first convert to Christianity in Europe. And with her story, Luke reminds us that true transformation is brought about from the inside out by God opening people's hearts as they encounter the good news of Jesus. So this heart-opening reality is something that I think we need to meditate on, that Luke wants us to meditate on, and it will rightly help us frame our thinking about our hearts. Just do this. Ponder the implications of Luke's language here. It's not hard. If God had to open Lydia's heart, that therefore means that prior to Acts 16, 11 through 15, Lydia's heart was closed. I think that's what that means. So prior to this, we have a closed heart, Lydia. Now, this might not immediately be comforting or encouraging or like warm and pastoral to you, and not all truth is, but here's the deal. On your own, you cannot, you do not, and you will not open your own closed heart to God. On your own, apart from God, you cannot, you do not, and you will not open your own closed heart to God. That's the implication of Lydia's condition right here, of what she's about. And I think this is the Bible's general diagnosis of our heart problem, that it is closed off to God, that left to ourselves, the best we can do is moral management, and we usually do a pretty pathetic job of that. I think it's very clear through Scripture, through history, through your own experiences, that we cannot be the supreme factor for heart change in our own lives. Only God can be that. Think about it like this. This helped me as I was kind of thinking through these things this past week. If a cardiothoracic surgeon, somebody who did heart surgeries for a living, if they themselves had to have an open heart procedure, they're not going to lie flat on their back on a table in an operating room by themselves and look up into a mirror attached to the ceiling and gently cut open their chest cavity to do the detailed and fragile work of fixing their own heart. Let me help you. Not possible. All right. Would it be cool? Absolutely. YouTube all day. But it's not going to happen. Not possible. Now, here's the deal. You know what that means? On your own, you can't fix your own broken heart and open your own closed heart physically, emotionally, and especially spiritually. God made our hearts to be dependent on realities outside of us, ultimately dependent on Him. But we have closed our hearts to Him and bolted them and locked them shut and sought to live our own way. Every one of us. And this is the heart's main problem according to the Bible, according to Scripture. But I also think as we meditate on this open and closed heart idea, I believe we should see it in like a layered way or a tiered way, like a stair-stepped kind of way. And here's what I mean. Yes, this is about becoming a Christian, moving from death to life, moving from not a follower of Jesus to a follower of Jesus. I think that's what's going on with Lydia right here. But I also think if you're a Christian and you're seeking to grow in your relationship with Jesus, you might occasionally close off certain parts of your heart to Him because you know it would just get way too messy and way too ugly if He went in there to do some reconstructive surgery. You have kept metaphoric categories in your heart shut because you don't want to go through the pain or the shame or the supposed guilt of dealing with them. Now, Luke, he doesn't use this opening language very much, but one of the main places he does outside of Luke 16 or outside of Acts 16 is Luke 24. And there, he's writing about guys who, get this, know Jesus, who already have a relationship with Jesus. And it says that Jesus opened their minds so that they would be changed. So, Christian, maybe you should daringly and honestly ask, what areas of my heart have I closed off to God? In what way have I done that? Have I shut up and locked up some area of my heart? What areas of my life have I closed off my heart to God? Because there's very likely some kind of pockets in your heart where you've done that. You might be really nice to people and relationally go out of your way, and hey, you even follow Jesus' example to put others first. You're even a bold witness for Jesus at work, and those things are awesome, yes and amen. But if you're being real, you do not want God to rummage around in your finances. You're too scared that he might call you to do something drastic, to give more of your money away to a place like Miracle Hill or to help orphans or to the building project here with what God is doing here at Fellowship Greenville. You've closed off your heart to God in that way concerning your money. And the deal is, you're probably missing out on further intimacy with Jesus because you won't surrender your money to him. And the reason behind that is you know it's just going to be too annoying and too ugly and too messy, so you just leave the thing alone. Or maybe you find yourselves in Lydia's shoes today. To most people, looking at you, you have your life together. Like, things are pretty good. People even want to be like you. But behind closed doors, are you ready? You don't love your spouse anymore. They are your roommate. I'm not saying you get in fights with him, but you definitely don't enjoy her. And you guys have become so skilled at the art and the craft of playing the game of outwardly ascribing to nice and normal. In other words, you've closed off your marriage to God. He can have your finances and your sacrifice and service to others. He can have your business, but cleaning up your marriage would just get too ugly too fast. So, no, God, please don't bother me right now. I don't know what quote-unquote room it is in your metaphoric spiritual heart that you might have closed off to God. Brother or sister in Jesus, maybe it's a specific sin thing that you've lodged up in your heart and closed off, something you need to repent of and turn from, jealousy or envy. Could it be lust or pornography, slander or gossip, self-medication, anger? I don't know what it might be in your heart that you have locked up and bolted shut. Maybe you can't even see it. However, I bet that if you ask the Holy Spirit, he will show it to you and show it to you clearly. Now, here's what I do know this morning, and this is really good news, and you should get excited about this, and that's that the God of Scripture can, does, and will change hearts through the gospel of Jesus. That's good news. The God of history, the God of the Bible, he can, he does, and he will change hearts through the gospel of Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. That's Lydia's story after Acts 16, 11 through 15. And for Paul and for Paul's mission team, they know that if this isn't true, then there's just no hope for being on mission with God. And the best part is this same God, through this same message, is still after people's hearts today. He is the heart-renewing, heart-restoring, heart-changing, heart-purifying God. And in Jesus, he has invaded our world and our lives in such a way that we can now more clearly see our closed hearts and our need for him to open them up. Here's the deal. Jesus lived the life we couldn't. He died the death we should have, and he rose victorious, proving that God's love and grace are real. And in the same way that God opened Jesus' tomb and brought him to life, he can take that sin-forgiving, death-conquering message and open our hearts and bring to us life. And all that he asks in this, every bit of it that he requests of us, is that we trust him, that we turn from ourselves in faith and depend solely on him, and we cast ourselves on his mercy. So if you're a Christian and you're here and you have that area of your heart that you have closed off to God, let me relieve you a little bit. He doesn't first and foremost want you to just try harder with money or marriage or sin struggle. He wants you to first and foremost gaze at the power of his love and grace in the gospel of Jesus. That's the way he can, does, and will change you. Looking to Jesus, seeing our need, seeing his mercy, and responding humbly in faith. If you're a struggling, stumbling Christian today, that's what God wants from you, just to look to Jesus and away from yourself. If you're here today and you know you don't have a relationship with Jesus, he can save you and he can rescue you. He can change you. He can give you a new heart and bring you into his family. You might be Lydia today, outwardly. Life might be great, and you may or may not even know it, but inside, deep inside, internally, you need transformation of who you truly are. You lie to yourself most of the time, and you distract yourself with a busy schedule and being what you think is a good person, but every once in a while, when the dust of your life settles, you know that you have no real hope and that you're only living for you. If that's you this morning, I plead with you to look to Jesus. I implore you, just look to Jesus for freedom. And trust him to change you and give you a new heart. Tell him that you are done relying on yourself and you want to rely only on him. You want to rest only in him to change you from within. And here's the great part about this. If you come to him in faith like that, he will do it. He promised that he would. He will change you. Today, this morning, it's really good news that the God of Scripture can, does, and will change hearts through the gospel of Jesus. Wherever you are today, I hope you're believing that and you're trusting that and you're looking to that and that alone for real life. Here's how I'd like to close today. Go ahead and put your Bibles up. You can put your phones up. This is what I'd like to do as we close. I'm just going to leave about 30 seconds for you guys to pray. And whether you're far from God, and you don't have a relationship with him, or even if you're a Christian right now, I want you, both of you, I want you to pray just this simple prayer. God, search my heart and open it where it needs to be opened. So I'm going to give you guys just about 30 seconds to pray that. God, search my heart and open it where it needs to be opened. Let's pray together. Father, we need you to change us. We need heart renovation, heart surgery. I pray that we clearly, clearly see our need for you. I pray that we surrender to you. And in the process of you changing us, we ask that you would use us as change agents in the lives of others. We're so thankful that you're the God who can, does, and will change hearts to the gospel. And Father, we thank you for the gospel of your son, Jesus, that he killed death and that he's victorious and that hope is real and peace is real. Jesus, you're the best. You're our hero and our king. We love you. Amen.